hope you're keeping up. I feel like I'm hitting you, like I said, like a water, you're getting a drink out of a water hose. There is a lot of information, and it could lead to a lot of confusion. I don't want it to be. The good news is I'm not confused, but it may not mean, it may not translate. But I hope that that you aren't. There still remains a lot to be learned about the feast, just simply because we have three remaining that haven't been fulfilled. And had we been on the other side of the previous four, that is, without the previous four being fulfilled, would we have been able to call it like they actually happened? There's a big part of me that says no. Given the amount of theology that we had, because prior to the previous four being fulfilled, we also had no New Testament. So, with the New Testament, are we capable of more accurately predicting the final three? I think we are, but how accurately is the question? We now know that Jesus is going to fulfill the remaining three himself as he did the previous four. We know he's going to do them on the day when they're being observed. When the Jews are carrying out their festivities, the final Jew king will fulfill them. We also know that the remaining three require a second coming, because for him to fulfill them in person means he has to come back because he's been gone for 2,000 years. So these are things that are conclusions that we can draw. But exactly what is going to take place on these feasts, and to what level of significance for us as Gentiles, or is it going to be completely Jewish, or is it going to be a mixture of the two? It's hard to say. I think maybe safely we can say it's going to be a mixture, because the previous three, four were. They were both Jews and Gentiles benefited in all four cases. They're extremely Jewish. I mean, they just are. God had to choose a nation. He chose the nation of Israel. He had to choose a genealogy and a DNA structure, if you will, into which to bring his son. He chose the Jewish race. It just is what it is. If it had been, I don't know, the Swedes, it would have been different. We would have had, you know, what, sausage and sauerkraut or something. I don't know. I don't think they do sauerkraut. Do they, or do they? I don't know what Swedes eat. We have any Swedes? We have Swedes here. No Swedes? Oh, come on. Swedes, Finlanders? No Finns? They just don't want to be known. They changed their last name so they could work, right? That's what they did. We're in Leviticus chapter 23. And just because it very, very clearly, simply lines out all seven of these feasts, and they're explained other places, but that's going to be our main focus today, Leviticus chapter 23. In fact, you're going to want to mark that place, because we're going to be flipping back and forth to several things and then coming back to Leviticus 23 at least once. So let's begin our time by just asking God to open our eyes and fill this place. Heavenly Father, we do ask you to open our eyes, and apart from you opening our eyes, we can't understand. These are not intellectually discerned. These are spiritually discerned words. And so, Lord, we pray that your Spirit would settle upon us, that you would fill this place, that you would fill us as you fill the heavens and the earth. So you would fill us, and that we would hear your voice, that we would follow you, listen, grow, and learn. Make it clear, God. Keep us from being confused. Give us the joy and excitement that is intended by these words that have been left for our instruction. Guide us, Lord, with your hand, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Leviticus chapter 23, verse 15. Just by way of review, this is going over the last feast, the Feast of Pentecost, which arguably is the biggest feast because we've been in it for 2,000 years, roughly. All the other ones were filled, boom, 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 rather rapidly taken care of. They began and end sequentially. This one began and has not ended. There's a harvest that we're still in, Pentecostal harvest. You shall also count for yourselves, verse 15, from the day after the Sabbath. Remember the Sunday that they had the waving of the sheaf, after the Sabbath that came after the Passover and after the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So in the scenario of the final week of Jesus' life, Jesus is crucified on Thursday, let's say, either Thursday or Wednesday, can't do Friday, right? He's in the grave on Friday all day, and that's a Sabbath day, a high holy day, can't go to the grave. He's in the grave on Saturday all day, that's a regular Sabbath day, can't go to the grave. Sunday morning, sometime before daylight, he resurrects. The ladies arrive. At the same time as his resurrection, the priests are in the holy place waving this sheaf that represents the entire harvest that God's going to be in charge of, and he's going to provide for the whole nation of Israel. And this sheaf is representative of the one who resurrected on that day. He's the first of a great harvest to come. That harvest continued, if you will, 49 days later, plus one, which is, of course, the Feast of Pentecost. 3,000 souls were saved on that day, and the harvest has continued. It's become basically a Gentile harvest. The waving of the sheaf, you shall count seven Sabbaths, 49 days, and you shall count 50 days to take the next day. And after the seventh Sabbath, you shall present a new grain offering to the Lord. You shall bring in from your dwelling places two loaves of bread for a wave offering made of 2/10 of an ephah, and they shall be in fine flour baked with leaven, as first fruits, Lord, so the only exception to leaven in the entire Old Testament sacrificial system. But again, what does that mean? Well, fully, I don't know that we fully know, but definitely it means that, among other things, the Gentiles are included here. Something that shouldn't be in the mix, if you will, is allowed in. This wild olive branch is grafted in, which is what we are if we're Gentile. Where are we? Verse 18. Along with the bread, you shall present 7 1-year-old male lambs without defect, and a bull from the herd, and 2 rams, and they are to be a burnt offering to the Lord with their grain offering, their libations, and an offering by fire of the soothing aroma to the Lord. You shall also offer 1 male goat for a sin offering, 2 male lambs, 1 year old, for a sacrifice of a peace offering. These are several offerings that are required in almost all of their festivities. The priest shall then wave, it says, them with the bread of the first fruits for a wave offering with 2 lambs before the Lord. They are to be holy to the Lord your God. On this day you shall make a proclamation as well, and you are to have a holy convocation, and you shall do no laborious work. It is to be a perpetual statute in all your dwellings throughout all your generations. When you reap your harvest in the land, remember, this is the harvest season. Moreover, you shall not reap the very corners of your fields, nor gather the gleaning of the harvest. You are to leave them for the needy and the alien. I am the Lord. This is a needy and alien harvest, if you will, because this is where we come in as Gentiles. It says there, first, one of the other things it says there, we didn't discuss in full last time, but we're going to do it this time, that this is also a first fruits. So I thought Jesus was the first fruits. Well, he is. So are we. In fact, the Scriptures makes it very clear that we are. Romans chapter 8, verse 22 and 23. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit. What does that mean? Several layers of meaning there. Having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. First of all, the first layer is the first fruits of the Spirit means God's not finished with you. The salvation process is still yet to be completed. You're resurrected spiritually, but you're headed for a physical resurrection. It's just an inevitability. God's already taken care of the biggest part. You think, well, physical resurrection is a big deal. Not near as big as spiritual resurrection. The biggest 99% is done. So the 1% is a given. It's the assumption. So we already had the first fruits of the Spirit, so that's the implication for us as individuals, but also the first fruits of the Spirit with regards to the entire creation. The entire creation, heaven and earth, and all that are in them are headed toward a resurrection. God is resurrecting everything. Behold, I have made all things new, he says at the end of Revelation. What does all mean? Everything. Nothing is accepted. Even the unrighteous, listen, are headed to a resurrection. Because they're going to go bodily into the place that we call hell. Not just a spiritual place. It is a place where human beings were created. We're not human unless we're physical. Fully human. The full human existence is a physical existence. Body, soul, spirit. So likewise, heaven's going to be a place and eternity is going to be a place where body, soul, and spirit experience it. Hell will be a place where body, soul, and spirit experience it. So there's a resurrection headed for both the righteous and the unrighteous, but it's all headed in one direction. The first fruits of that are our spiritual resurrection. It's already taken place. Jesus, of course, didn't need a spiritual resurrection. He had a bodily resurrection. So he's the first fruits, the full cup orbed, if you will, issue. He's the first man of the new creation. We are the first spiritual men, if you will, of the new creation, but we're going to have a full physical body resurrection. So we are the first fruits that's coming. So there's headed toward this first fruits. And so this harvesting idea is all built into this. When you hear first fruits, you're thinking, you should be thinking, harvest. And so you've already been harvested partially, spiritually, and you're coming to a full harvest of your physical body. The fall or final harvest doesn't begin until this one ends. We're in the midst of the Pentecostal harvest. When is it going to be over? Only the Lord knows. But it has to end according to the Jewish feast calendar. It has to end before the final ones can begin. And that's the way that it was. For them, they did not. They commemorated the fall harvest after the summer harvest or the full harvest had come in. Implications again in Romans chapter 11, verses 25 through 27. I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery. Paul says two things are mysterious in the New Testament. One is that the church would include Gentiles. It's a mystery. It's also a mystery that this age would have lasted. There's no evidence in the prophecy. This is an unprophesied, unprophetically designated time period that we're in. It simply is an anomaly in the Old Testament. There's a small indication we looked at there in Daniel chapter 9, verse 27 last time. But other than that, there is absolutely, we're living in a days of an anomaly. It doesn't exist prophetically. And everything that God does, he tells to his prophets, except for these two mysteries. Number one, that the Gentiles would be included, and we'd be in this age, this long age called the church age. Number two, that there will be a partial hardening, which is what he's speaking of here, of the Jewish nation. That they would effectively be turned away judicially, if I can say that word, by God himself, that he would harden them and that the gospel would go to the Gentiles. And then when that harvest of the Gentiles, not 100%, because obviously they're Jews in the church, but when that primarily Gentile harvest comes in, that Pentecostal harvest, then things will turn back to the Jews and there'll be a harvest among them, a great one. Brothers and sisters, I don't want you to be unaware of this mystery, he says, so that you may not be conceited, the Gentiles there in Rome. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of the Gentiles is come in. That's harvest terminology. Till everybody is brought into the storehouse that's coming in, that God intended for this age. By the way, just because this harvest ends doesn't mean Gentiles will not be saved in the end times, because they most certainly will. We're going to read that in just a second. But the focus will not be the Gentiles, where as it is now. The focus will be the Jews. And in this way, all Israel, it says, that is when all the Gentiles come in, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion, and he will turn the godlessness away from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Can you imagine what it would be like when the Jewish Messiah stands in the temple? What will happen to the Jews? He'll be unkillable, undefeatable. He won't look like he did when he was here before, in which they can mistake him for anybody else. In 100% glory, 100% man, having the marks that they put on him 2,000 years ago, what will they do? The Bible speaks quite a bit about that, actually. We'll read that next time, because it's more in reference to Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement. But just a thought. So it's two harvests being represented here. The first harvest, primarily Gentile, the Pentecostal harvest. Notice, it has to end before the next one begins. This is typical or typified in these feasts. One ends, the other one begins. It begins sequentially. They do not exist in parallel. They begin and end sequentially. So the Pentecostal harvest is still going on. Why aren't the fall harvest? Why haven't they come prophetically? Because we haven't ended the summer harvest. It's still here. Still, people are coming in by the droves more and more. And God is delaying that harvest or keeping that harvest open until the fullness, as it says there. have come in. This harvest, though, that we're in currently will conclude like all of the harvests. It will conclude with the separation of the grain from the chaff. That separation we know of as the rapture. The church being pulled out of those, the unbelievers left here, the believers are taken up. It's a separation. It's expected. It's typified in many ways, both Old and New Testament. Some people don't believe in the rapture. I just tell you, you got a problem if you don't. You got a ton of scripture that says you're messed up. Now, we're going to argue about the timing of the rapture, and that's an altogether different subject. But the rapture, guys, is demanded in the scriptures. And people that teach there's no such thing as a rapture, like I said, I don't know what they're smoking, but you just can't get that from the Bible. It's just all over the place. And I hear some of that. I'm just like, what are you reading? Because the evidence, like I said, is prolific. It's just, you know, you have all these scenarios, these typical scenarios, harvesting and all these things, and the pictures of the separation between the chaff and the wheat, the believers from the unbelievers, and the believers are first gathered into the storehouse, the grain is, and then the chaff is burnt. So the believers are gathered, first of all, and then the chaff is left behind for a period that we know of as the tribulation. And it will be a burning, quote-unquote. A lot of ways to die in those days, as I'm sure you know. This still leaves, though, once we finish this Pentecostal harvest, once there is a separation of the wheat from the chaff, and during the burning of this chaff, there's still another harvest. So while I'm burning the chaff from the summer harvest, I'm taking in another harvest at the same time. And that's exactly the scenario of the end times. There's going to be a great tribulation at the same time, an abundant harvest coming in. Again, the focus is going to be on the Jews, but it's not going to be just a Jewish thing. So this still leaves, like I said, a fall final harvest, which is going to be culminated in the second coming of Jesus Christ. This tribulation period will be marked with extreme judgment and also extreme harvest. I told you to hold your place there in Leviticus, and I need you to do that now because we're going to turn all the way to Revelation chapter 7. Extreme judgment. It's Revelation. But some miss the extreme harvest that's taking place during this time period. The Bible describes 7 years. In fact, it leaves it without question. The most documented period of time in the entire Bible is the final 7 years. Two-thirds of your Bible, arguably, speaks of that seven-year period. You have a reason to know about this time. You have a very good reason to avoid this time as well, but notice, it's not without mercy and it's not without grace, because notice beginning of verse 4, Verse 4. I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the Jehovah's Witnesses. Is that what it says? Man, them people, if they want to claim to be a part of the 144,000, you say, oh, which tribe of Israel are you? Because it says, every tribe of the sons of Israel, even though there's going to be a list of 12 here, but we're still missing two tribes. Because there's actually 14 names and 13 tribes in the Old Testament. Did you know that? But there's never in any single list does more than 12 show up, because God is always switching them, depending upon their obedience. In this case, Dan is not in this list. Neither is Ephraim. Ephraim is here, but his name is changed to Joseph, and Dan does not exist. He's gone. He's truly missing and never to be found. Anyway, the tribe of Judah, there you know that one, 12,000, sealed. Tribe of Reuben, 12,000. Tribe of Gad, 12,000. The tribe of Asher, 12,000. The tribe of Naphtali, 12,000. From the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000. The tribe of Simeon, 12,000. From the tribe of Levi, 12,000. From the tribe of Issachar, 12,000. From the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000. From the tribe of Joseph, 12,000. From the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000. Exactly 12. Missing two. After these, I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could count. From every nation, these 140,000 Jews, but now we switched over to another view of Gentiles. Every nation and all tribes, tongues, people, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, palm branches in their hands, and they cry out with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God, who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they all fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, Amen. Blessed and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. And one of the elders answered, saying to me, These who are clothed in white robes, who are they? And from where do they come? And I said, Lord, you know. In other words, I haven't the foggiest idea. And he said to me, These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation. Notice a countless number from all tribes, tongues, nations. And they have washed their robes and made them white in the Lamb. And for this reason, they're before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his temple. He who sits on the throne shall spread his tabernacle over them, and they shall hunger no more, thirst no more. Neither shall the sun beat on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb in the center of the throne shall be their shepherd, and shall guide them to the springs of the water of life. And God shall wipe away every tear from their eyes. This is a particular harvest. Harvest of the final days. Not this harvest that we're in. This is not a Pentecostal harvest. This is a final feast harvest. Trumpets, Yom Kippur, Feast of Tabernacles. This is the fall harvest, the last one. Arguably as big or bigger than any other harvest. So we've got a countless number here. I said that in particular, if this is within, and I think it is, within the last 7 years, you're talking about a massive turning to Christ. Let's just think, let's put this scenario together. So the church, the true believers, not just because you got your name on a list somewhere, call yourself or a Baptist, a Catholic, or whatever you call yourself, does not make you a heaven candidate. Person who truly believes and trusts Christ as personal Savior. He is your Messiah. He is your personal Savior. You have made a personal decision and had a personal encounter with Him. If that is true for you, then when Christ comes for His church and for them to be caught up in the clouds, and we're going to read that in just a minute so that that's perfectly clear, or hopefully perfectly clear. Then the church leaves sometime prior to the final harvest. You've got to end one before you start the other one. The church leaves. What will that do to the world? A lot of things. Plunge it into darkness, for one thing, because we're the only light. You are the light of the world, he says. Not you're not one of the lights. You're it. So if the lights go out, what happens? Man, the roaches come out, and the rats, and everything else. Everything that's been held off by the light will, and the mold, and everything else comes on with a vengeance. And so rapidly the earth degenerates, mankind degenerates into the final stages. How long will that take? I don't know. Some people say years, some people say months. I don't know. And, of course, opens the door for the Antichrist, who's also being held back, in my opinion, by the presence of the church. And immediately the world says, what happened to these people? And then also immediately comes cataclysmic judgments from heaven and from everywhere. And behind are left all our Bibles and all of our radio broadcasts and all of these little things we're typing up here. And people started asking questions. Nothing like judgment that sobers people, is it not right? How many of you had full churches after 9/11? Yeah, that's interesting. And they're not here anymore, are they? But it's they, you know, a lot of them. But as soon as judgment comes, everybody starts asking, whoa, what do we do? Wait a minute. So, again, this is just my rambling, but seems to me it makes sense that there's going to be that's going to result in a massive harvest. How it's going to happen, I don't really know. That it's going to happen, I do know, because it tells us here in Revelation chapter 7. It's coming. So one harvest ends. The other one begins, and which brings us to one of our last feasts here in Leviticus chapter 23. Turn back there with me. Leviticus 23 and verse 23, it says, Again the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the sons of Israel, saying, In the seventh month, on the first of the month, you shall have a rest, Sabbath day, and a reminder by blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation. You shall do no laborious work, but you shall present an offering by fire to the Lord. Because of the trumpets there, the Jews refer to it as the feast, or we call it the Feast of Trumpets. The Jews call it Rosh Hashanah. Rosh means head. Hashanah means year. So it's the beginning of their civil year. They have a religious year that begins in the first month, back here in Passover. And then they have the beginning, and then the seventh month also begins. So they have two separate calendars working at the same time. One's a civil, one's a religious year. And depending on what the decisions that they made it based upon the civil calendar or upon the religious calendar, but they're intertwined because one is embedded inside of the other. Can definitely be confusing. The head of the year, though, of the Jewish civil year, this celebration marks the beginning of their fall or final harvest. The final harvest began technically, symbolically at least, it began in that final, the month of Tishri. They mark their months, by the way. If you want to know when a Jewish month begins or ends, just simply go outside and look at the moon. Whenever the new moon comes, that's the beginning of another Jewish month. They had a lunar calendar, 30-day calendar. So if you go outside here anytime soon and see no moon, that's the beginning of a Jewish month. When you're ending, when it begins, it waxes and then wanes, and it comes almost around to the end, you know you're at the end of a Jewish month, and you're beginning a new one. And so their months begin with the lunar calendar. They don't begin the way our calendars do because we're on a solar calendar. So the celebration began, though, for this final run of fall feasts, beginning with Rosh Hashanah or with the Feast of Trumpets. It began 29, exactly a new moon before, 29 days before the new moon of Rosh Hashanah, they began blowing trumpets. They would blow these sharp blasts with the ram's horn, not the temple trumpets. There are several different kinds of trumpets in the Old Testament, and they were different functions. They had these long silver trumpets, which were the temple trumpets, and then they have ram's horn trumpets that they would blow, and they were scattered among the people generally. Temple trumpets only were in the temple. But you go to Israel with us, and you can buy one of those ram's horns. They make them, I don't know, anybody buy one over there? Joan, did y'all buy one? You didn't. You bought one, Bob? Oh, that's right, you were trying to play it, weren't you? Kind of hard to blow, because the mouthpiece is a little bitty thing. Trumpet players will have a fun time with it. They blow these ram's horns. They would blow a series of blasts for every day for 29 days leading up to the Feast of Rosh Hashanah or the Feast of Trumpets. On the 29th day, they would blow what was called a last trumpet or a last blast, the great blowing it's called, and they do it today. You go to Israel, you're there for Rosh Hashanah, you're going to hear a very long blast, a bunch of guys, not just one of them, playing these little ram's horns. And they sound ugly, honestly. There's no music to them, but they were not intended to be. The ram's horn typically was used for the signaling of trouble. As was true, for the 29 days prior to the Rosh Hashanah, these symbolic little blasts represent their call to arms, effectively. We're in trouble, guys. The long blast, though, at the end, on the day of Rosh Hashanah, on the day of the Feast of Trumpets, that long blast didn't indicate war, it indicated victory. And so they would have these symbolic calling to arms, if you will, and then the end would be, we have won. And it's going to be significant, but I just want to put that into your ear because but again, this last blast was called the last trump. The last trumpet. Sound familiar to you at all? It should, because the New Testament uses those very terms. And we're going to try to line that out here in just a minute. The last trump, like I said, should be familiar because it's the same phrase Paul uses in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, referring to the rapture of the church. I want you to turn with me, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 50. That's important and significant for us because it's used in the description of the rapture of the church. So the last trump. The problem is that there are so many trumpets involved in Jewish festivities. And there are so many trumpets that are, not so many, but there are several trumpets spoken of in the New Testament. The people will have a confusion about which trumpet this will be. What does it refer to? And I'm going to try, if I can, to clear up some of that. Chapter 15, 1 Corinthians, verse 50. Now I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Our current existence, our current degenerative state, cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does perishable inherit imperishable. Our corruptible state has to be changed. We're headed to a full resurrection. Behold, I tell you, and that's where he's going with this. I tell you a mystery. Here we go again, right? It's stuff that hadn't been disclosed before. We shall not all sleep, but we shall, that is, die. But we shall all be resurrected, if you will, if I can use that word there, changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must be put on imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and the mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about that saying which is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, the power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So it's going to happen at the last trumpet. Now, several have said, some believe that this last trumpet is in reference to the final of the seven trumpets in the book of Revelation, and they say that's when the rapture is going to take place. And there's a huge problem with that. Number one, John doesn't write about those seven trumpets, nor are they known until Paul's been dead almost 40 years. So it's unlikely that Paul will be referring to something that John doesn't write until 40 years later. That is, after his death. I mean, arguably, Paul wrote this in the 50s. John writes the Revelation in the 90s. So that doesn't make sense. Also, he doesn't qualify it. He doesn't explain. He doesn't say, the last trumpet, which I haven't told you about, but here's what it is. No, he just simply says the last trumpet, assuming that those who would hear him at Corinth or anyone else would know exactly what he's talking about. He's speaking of something that would be commonly known, the last trumpet. So it's something from the past, in particular the Jewish past, with regards to their feasts. There was only one feast that had a quote-unquote last trumpet, and that would be the Feast of Rosh Hashanah. The final trumpet, it is blown, and the Jewish traditions with regards to this feast, irregardless of our condition as Christians, they're not thinking of us at all. They're just simply thinking of their future history, but their traditions are extremely provocative, and I want us to consider several of those. Again, it's unlikely that Paul, a Pharisaical Jew, would be referring to something that has yet not been disclosed and leave it without explanation. As a Pharisaical Jew, he'd be referring to something that was very solid in Jewish history in their typical feast. So, but again, Jewish tradition with regards to this feast are provocative. Among other things, they call it Rosh Hashanah, they call it the Feast of Trumpets, they call it the head of the year, they also call it the coronation of the Messiah. It's always been known as the coronation of the Messiah for them. It's the date on the calendar that they believe that the Messiah is going to be coronated in the temple in Jerusalem. And this is just traditional. It's not in the scriptures, but it's traditional. Believing he would thus be crowned on that day. It's also the feast for them, interestingly enough, known as the marriage of the Messiah. In fact, the coronation of the Messiah and his wedding are considered to be one and the same in their theology. Again, traditional. Has, as far as anyone knows, always been a part of their tradition that the Messiah would both be crowned and he would also be wed on the day of the Feast of Trumpets, or Rosh Hashanah, that he would be crowned or married on that day. Now, the implications of a Jewish wedding are very provocative, considering both this feast and their traditions about the marriage of the Messiah. Several things that I want to lay out for you, and we don't fully understand everything that was traditional because they had a lot of traditions about their weddings, as we do, and they changed over time, but the old Jewish weddings had some very significant parameters to them. And if you haven't heard these, I think you're going to find them interesting. Number one, there was a betrothal. There was arranged weddings. I mean, you had a son and I had a daughter, and we talked about the time of their birth and said, hey, let's get our kids together when they get older. And so you basically grew up knowing that you were going to marry this girl over there. And that's kind of weird in our thinking, but some of us, not too many years ago, had traditions of the same in our ancestry, did we not? Anybody? I have never asked this. Is anybody betrothed young? I don't know. I mean, we have people from all over the world, all over North America. Italian, right? The old world, the closer you are to the old world, they had a lot of that from all of our European ancestry. Nobody here betrothed when you were young. Okay. So the groom in the betrothal process would pay a dowry. He paid an agreed-upon price to the father of the bride, which is, since having two daughters myself, I think that's not a bad thing. I can think of several things that I want. But with regards to the betrothal, how are we betrothed to Christ? at a great price agreed upon. Was it not? He bought us with a great price. It wasn't free. It wasn't, hey, let's get married, you know, run off to the JP. No, he bought us. He did. And that was the way traditional Jewish weddings went down. The second part of the marriage wedding tradition was what was called the separation period. Price is agreed upon, price is paid, then the groom goes off to build a dwelling place for he and his bride. And the marriage would not be concluded, and they wouldn't have the festival celebration of the marriage until he had built a dwelling place for her. So he would basically leave her and go away and build a house. And so they were engaged. This was engagement period. But it's the same as, and this is the period, by the way, that you find Mary and Joseph in when she finds out that she's pregnant. The marriage is not consummated, but they're effectively married. For all rights and purposes, it's not just like a, let's say your son and daughter, or your son is engaged to a girl, and then they quote-unquote break it off. In the Jewish tradition, you'd have to have a divorce for that. Couldn't do it. Once you paid the price, you're married. Unconsummated, but it doesn't make any difference to them. Consummation is coming, but he's got to go build you a house. Now, that's a pretty good deal, don't you think, ladies? I got to see that house before we can... Sorry. So, typically what he would do is he would go and build a house, but most often the house would be a part either in or adjacent to or connected to his own father's house. Because, and the tradition is still very active in Middle Eastern culture, like I told you, I think, that the Arab bus driver that we, Mahdi, that we ride around with over there when we go to Israel, I've been to his house twice, and his parents are on the ground level. It was the original house. They put this really thick roof, thick slab ceiling roof, because it's expected that the older sons, the daughters go and live with whoever family they marry into, but the sons will build over top of them. And so you have this high rise that's all their family. The bottom floor is mom and dad. Second floor is the first son that gets married. Third floor is the next son, grandchildren, or adjacent buildings, grandchildren. They all live together. This is modern Arab culture. Again, it's evident this is the same way they operated in the Middle East in Jewish culture. Jews don't do that anymore, but the Arabs still do, but it was just Middle Eastern tradition. So he would go, and he would build, he would go away, and he would build a house in order to bring her to himself. Having said that, turn with me to John chapter 14. Having said that, what Jesus says here is going to make more sense. Or maybe just take on a more full, rich flavor. John chapter 14, verse 1. Famous words, right? Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. That's bridal language. Husband-wife language. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also, and you know the way to the place that I'm going. It goes on from there. Famous, maybe, verse 6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. So he uses very husbandly language toward his disciples, toward his church. This is unmistakably marriage language. We're betrothed. I go build a building for you in my Father's house. But if I do that, that means I'm coming back. Just because I'm separated, I mean, it's not that they wouldn't necessarily see each other. There wasn't this absolute separation that you don't see each other until the actual final part of the wedding takes place. No, they may be in the same town. They may be across the street. But they really didn't have a whole lot of interaction. There wasn't a lot of courting and dating. They didn't go out for food in the afternoon or stuff like that. There was basically a separation between the two because he had work to do. He worked all day. He's getting your house ready. He doesn't get his wife until he finishes. So, you know, however motivated he is will mean how long that it takes. In general, it was a year process. Even if it didn't take a year for him to build the building, it usually went about a year because it would give enough time for everybody to get a warning, everybody to know it's coming. And so they really, honestly, they knew more or less the time when the wedding, the final part of the wedding, was going to take place. But no one knew, not even the groom, the day or the hour. That sounds interesting. Because who knows when you're going to get the final piece of drywall up, final piece of built-in cabinetry or whatever she wanted, you know. And then when you see her in the marketplace, she says, "Have you built me that little thing that I told you?" Because I, you know, like, "Yes, okay, here I go." So after the separation, when the building is finished, would come what was called the fetching. He would go and a fetcher. And the separation lasted, like I said, typically a year. And she was able to know, by the way, the progress. Like I said, if she lives across the street, she can see that the thing is in the dry. She knows. She doesn't know the day or the hour because it could be tomorrow, it could be the next day, it could be in the middle of the night, whenever. Typically, the Jews would do it at odd. Even if I concluded at sundown on Thursday, I may not come and get you until 3 o'clock in the morning on Friday, just so it would. So it was always a shock. It was never, heard the last nail, no more hammering, so it must be, here we come, you know, the next 15 seconds, you know, here he's coming across the street. Not necessarily. He would delay it just simply to keep you guessing, ladies. And I did the same thing with my wife, by the way. I engaged, we got engaged in 7 years ago. And I took her to all the places that we had, our favorite places when we dated. We dated for a year, then we were engaged. And the final place I took her was a place we had never been before. But every place that we went to was this, it was some place that had been very significant to us. Some romantic place, some nice place, and every place. But she knew I was asking her that night. She knew that I was because she'd been expecting it for a couple of weeks. So she knew I'd gone to talk to her parents. She knew that I'd laid down a bunch of money on a ring. She knew I had these things. She hadn't seen any of these things, but she knew these things. And then the anniversary of our first date was her birthday. And so she had expected it for about 2 weeks, but then her birthday was coming, she figured, you know, and that's when I had planned to do it. But I started our date like at 4 o'clock in the afternoon, and we went to all these significant places. So every significant place we went to, she thought, this must be the place. And it wasn't. And about 10 o'clock that night, after 5 or 6 of these places I'd taken her to, I get this little speech from her about courage. No kidding. She's not here to defend herself. She's not here to defend herself, but I'm not lying. About this little boy who, because he was rewarded because of his courage and willingness to speak up. And I thought, this is going far better than I thought. Anyway, I had planned that at midnight, which was the stroke of midnight, began her birthday. And at stroke of midnight that we would have this, I would ask her to be my wife. Anyway, sort of the same scenario, the same demonic little mindset of these men where, you know, they would just come and get her at a time that she would expect not. Sound familiar? Sounds very biblical, doesn't it? No man knows the day or the hour, not even the Son, only the Father. Very interesting. But when he came, he would come with great fanfare, a big processional. He would come with the shout, and he would come with a trumpet. Interesting, isn't it? It's just traditional Jewish festivity. 1 Thessalonians, let's hammer that one down, chapter 4. Look at verse 16. Here's the fetching, if you will. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, and the voice of the archangel, and the trumpet of God. Again, those are wedding terms. And the dead in Christ will rise first. We already saw that in the twinkling of an eye. Not all of us will die, but all of us will be changed. Those two passages go together. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet there. This is not the second coming of Jesus. He's coming in the clouds, in the air. We're meeting him there. He's not coming here. This is prior to that. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. So you take her to be his wife, and that was it. Following that, we come to celebration, the feast, the wedding feast. You have the wedding at Cana. Jesus does his first miracle, changing the water into wine. Very big festivity. Lasted 7 days. Had to have a lot of wine in order to cover those days, and so that's the reason why the whole thing went down the way it did there in the book of John. So the final part, and there's, you can break these down, and there's many different levels. Some say there's 7 different parts, and some say there's 4, and so I'm just only giving you 4, but there's, you can break these down into smaller bits. But then came the final celebration, very large feast, many invited, but everybody had to RSVP. If you're coming to the wedding feast, I had to know that you were coming, just like what we're doing with these youth, because I didn't know how much to make, how much wine to get. Nothing more embarrassing than for me to have not enough for the 7 days. And when basically you came to my house for my son and my daughter-in-law to get married, I provided all the food and all the alcohol, everything to drink. And so I had to have enough to cover all that time. And we basically all lived in there for 7 days. We eat together. Everybody just, you know, this big pile of people sleeping. We wake up and continue to eat. It was just this traditional thing. But I got to provide the groceries for all that. And I got to know. So I cannot have just any old body showing up. I have to have RSVP. I got to know way in advance. And so, and party crashing was extremely frowned upon. It was just like a big, big no-no. Thus the reason why you have these conversations, these parables that Jesus gives us. Turn to Matthew chapter 22 about weddings. He speaks of them in terms that a Middle Eastern person would have clearly understood, because he's trying to make a point to a Middle Eastern person, so he's using scenarios that they're very familiar with. Matthew 22, look at verse 1. Jesus answered and spoke to them in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son." Immediately, Middle Eastern minds would go, click, I know exactly what that's like, I've been to them many times. And he sent out his slaves to call those who had been invited to the wedding feast, and they were unwilling to come. No RSVP. This is a king. It's embarrassing not to have people at your wedding feast. Again, he sent out other slaves, saying, "Tell those who have been invited, behold, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen, my fatted livestock are all butchered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast." Again, the marriage cannot be consummated until we have the wedding feast. And so the groom is like, come on, let's get this thing over with. You've been building a house, waiting on this girl. And so anyway, they paid no attention and went their way, so they can't kick off the feast yet. One of his own farm, another to his own business, and the rest seized his slaves and mistreated them and killed them. Which you didn't do that ever to a king, but you especially didn't do it during festive times. Just he's telling a story here that would drop the jaws of all the people there, because you invited a wedding feast, free food, 7 days, open bar, no money required, let's go. This is completely unheard of. And the king, it's the king, it's not just some Joe Blow in town. So their jaws are dropping, thinking, wow, this is unusual, nobody would do this. They pay no attention nonetheless, mistreated even his slaves, verse 7. But the king was enraged and sent his armies and destroyed those murderers and set their city on fire. Of course, Jesus is speaking of Jerusalem. And then he said to his slaves, "The wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Go, therefore, to the main highways, and as many as you find there, invite to the wedding." That's be us, different harvest. Those slaves went out into the streets and gathered together all they found, both evil and good, in the wedding hall, that's the leaven, if you will, invited in. The wedding hall was filled with dinner guests, and when the king came in to look over the dinner guests, he saw there a party crasher, a man not dressed in wedding clothes. You got to special robe. I mean, it was just a big deal. He said to him, "Friend, how did you come in here without wedding clothes?" And he was speechless. In other words, he has no ticket, no clothes that would say you were invited. So the king said to his servants, "Bind him hand and foot, cast him in the outer darkness." So it changes from wedding feast to eternity back and forth. Wedding feast to the throne room of heaven. Back, it goes back and forth. Jesus is shifting, you know, between these idioms. "Bind him hand and foot, cast him in the outer darkness," which is descriptive of hell. "And in that place there shall be weeping and gnashing his teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen." Again, you have this scenario of the wedding. Turn to chapter 25 of Matthew, a couple pages over. Well, this is a parable that's been butchered pretty good. Because we didn't place, we're not careful to place personalities or entities with the right groups here, but we're going to do that now. The kingdom of heaven, again, these parables, he's rattling them off, again, is comparable to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. This is just, again, a click, it goes off in a Middle Eastern person's mind, because the bridegroom would come at an undisclosed time, and he's going to do it at a surprise, which usually meant in the dark. So they're going to have their lamps in order to meet him. And so they're waiting. They know it's coming. I mean, any day now, he's finished his house. When is he coming? And then sure enough, there's the shout. There's the trumpet. They go out to meet him. Here he's coming down the street with torches. It's going to be a big deal. Five of them, though, were foolish, and five were prudent. When the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them, and the prudent took oil in their flask along with their lamps. Now, while the bridegroom was delaying, they all got drowsy and began to sleep. A typical time for a bridegroom to show up was 11:30. But apparently this is past midnight. Now, while the bridegroom was delaying, they all got drowsy and began to sleep. And at midnight there was a shout, "Behold, the bridegroom, come out and meet him." Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps, and the foolish said to the prudent, "Give us some oil for our lamps as we're going out." But the prudent answered and says, "No, there will not be enough for us and for you. Go instead to the dealers and buy some for yourselves." Is anybody open at midnight? Maybe Walmart, but not back then. While they were going away to make the purchase, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding feast, and the door was shut. And that's the way it worked. You shut the door because, man, you only had a certain amount of groceries. And it's going to start whenever he gets there. He's the key. When he shows with his, and by the way, assumed in here is the bride. He wouldn't show up without his bride. So they would shut the door, and later the other virgins came and said, "Lord, Lord, open up for us." And he answered and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I do not know you. Be on the alert, therefore, and for you do not know the day or the hour." You do not know. Again, very typical of weddings, very expected. This is the wedding scenario. Jesus lines this right up for how he's going to do things. It's going to come at a time that we don't expect. But let's be careful that we designate who these people are. Who's the groom? Jesus is. Who's the bride? The church. So who are the virgins? Can't be the church. Can't be the church. So who are they? Jews. It's people outside the church, though, whatever it is. It's difficult. Probably Jews. Probably a good way to think of it. But if there had been 12 of them, it'd be easier to designate to the Jews. But there's 10. So that I know that you've heard that we're the virgins, and if we're not careful to have our oils and it doesn't fit. I mean, can you pull that out of this story in a secondary application? Yes, you can. But the primary application is not that. Jesus is not talking about that. The bride's the bride. So either you is or you ain't the bride. You got to decide that now. But once you is, you can never be anything other than that. You cannot be the virgins. So anyway, again, this whole wedding celebration feast thing, shut the doors and no party crashers and those that didn't get to come, they would be weeping and gnashing of teeth because, man, all the groceries are in there, and you're out here, and you were too dumb to RSVP or whatever it was. Again, it's just a very small picture of a greater picture when, if you will, the doors are shut and judgment is rendered upon the earth. The bride is taken, and those who are ready also with her, but the rest are remain here. And they're outside where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. The celebration was a closed party, lasted 7 days. Jesus told us that those who were outside would be weeping and gnashing with teeth, very symbolic of the tribulation. The conclusion of the story basically is simply this. How long does the tribulation last? 7 years. 7 days, 7 years, could that be? The Feast of Trumpets was followed by 7 days of affliction, which ended in Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, which is what we're going to talk about next time. So we'll stop right there, but 7 days of affliction. So could it be possible that the rapture of the church is going to be somewhere, if not on, the day of the Feast of Trumpets? And could it be the 7 days of affliction that follow, culminating in Yom Kippur, or the 7 years of tribulation ending in the second coming of Jesus Christ, giving way 6 days later to Feast of Tabernacles? That's a good question. I can't answer that. I don't know. Do you have questions that I can't answer, though? Yes, sir. Me too. If the church is the bride and Jesus is the groom, who are the 10 virgins? Exactly. I don't know. 10, fully I don't know. Partially I can tell you. 10 is the number of a complete round of things. 10 commandments. A full... What's the way to put it? A full load was 10 of anything, basically. 5 is the number of grace. So, but 5 don't make it, so maybe they don't receive grace. I don't, it's confusing. We've had this story course in front of us, and you've heard it preached before. But most of the time, I bet you've heard it inaccurately because the 10 virgins have been applied to us, and that doesn't work. And not to say that the 10 virgins don't have lessons for us to learn. Being prepared, being watchful, making sure we're taking care of business, instead of fooling around. I mean, there's a lot of lessons to be learned in there. I'm not trying to slight those in any way, but in straight, typical application, we can't be the 10 virgins. So, and I don't know what the answer is. And I have done a little research on it, and man, nobody else does either. The ones that think they know are the ones that haven't done much research. You research very far into it, and you're like, wait a minute, who are these people? I don't even know. Maybe it gets more clear as time goes. As soon as it's over, though, I'll tell you. I'll be an expert then. Something else? Yes, sir. Wheat from the chaff? Mm-hmm.
No, the marriage separation.
Oh, yes.
Yeah. And I always thought that when Jesus was born, his parents weren't married.
That no, they were married.
They were traveling together.
No, they had already had, yeah.
So they already got married. But when he was conceived, they weren't, obviously. But then when he was born, they actually were.
They had already had all these things we're talking about, marriage festivities, but no official consummation of marriage until after the birth of Jesus. Jesus did have brothers and sisters, half-brothers and sisters. But no consummation, the Bible says very plainly, until after the birth of Jesus. So they had already had everything, all the celebration. He had already built a house. They were already living together in that house, but no consummation of marriage until Jesus is born. Because it would have been expected, consummate the marriage. I mean, y'all been living together for a month and haven't consummated the marriage. You need to go to counseling or something, right? But this was a special baby and special scenario, and so no. Something else? Yes, sir. The focus is the Jews. It won't be only Jews, but yes. Right. Who is all? Yeah. I interpret it the same way as the fullness of the Gentiles. The fullness of the Gentiles in the previous verse mean every last Gentile? No. So does all Israel mean every last Jew? I don't think it does. I think as a body, as a group, as a nation, there is a conversion. But to the final man or woman, no. Not any more than every final man, Gentile, or woman, Gentile, will be saved. But there's going to be a turning, the judicial hardening of the Jews. You ever talk to people that are witness somebody that's just hardened? You know what that's like? I mean, they're scoffers. It's like it bounces right off. It's the hard ground, that they sow the seed on. It just bounces right up and the crows come and eat it. And there's other people that you can talk to and, and they may be just as pagan as they could possibly be, but it's like they just drink it in. They're just like, I've been needing to hear this. Thank you. Crying and accept Jesus right there. It's like, why can't everybody be that way? Well, there's a hardening that happens to people there's a hardening individually that happens because of our rejection of Christ, our rejection of the things and the movement of God in our lives. There's also a judicial hardening that's happened to the entire nation. The Jews are some of the toughest people you'll ever witness to. Much easier, I would suggest, witnessing to a Muslim. Jews are tough. No tougher people in the world to witness to than people that are angry at God. And the Jews are very angry at him. Of course, if they would just simply read their Bibles, he only did to them exactly what he said he would do if they didn't obey. To the final T, he's done it. And they've been hated. They've been slaughtered. They've been pushed all over the world. They have been despised 10,000 of them have ran from one enemy. You know, everything he says, you will be the tail and not the head. You will be hated, despised, persecuted, you know, and everybody will use your name as a curse word, which is, you know, it's where we are. We're there, just exactly like he said. And then he said, in the end, I would regather you into a land that was disavowed, disowned. They came back into Israel. I mean, the land of Israel was just an absolute desolate wasteland. You look at the pictures prior to 1948. It's just chalk. It's just ugly. And then the Jews came back, and they began to revive it because they loved the land. They were not nomads like the Palestinians, as they're so called. They're just Arabs, just like any other nation around there, just migrating Arabs. No Palestinian language, no Palestinian state, none of all that's all bogus baloney stuff. Just hoopla of the Arab world trying to get the Jews up, because they're mad. They don't like the Arab Jews being over there, as I would be too if it was me, because we've been over here for 900 to 1,000 years with no problems, and then the Jews just move in, and then every time we try to fight them, they make a public embarrassment of us. I'd be ticked. But they have a great hand that's with them. Somebody had a hand up here. Yes, sir. Yes. Chapter 11 says, he basically says, I'm giving to you what you wanted. You want to be stiff-necked? So I'm gonna make it really stiff for you. You want to be hard-headed? I'm going to make it really hard. You know, it's one thing for me to decide to be hard-headed. It's another thing for God to put it on me. You know, it's one thing for me to light deception. The 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 says there's coming a deception from God upon the world. I mean, you talk about something, you think the devil's tough. Wait till God deceives you. You won't be able to get over that one. Yes, ma'am. Because it's traditional. They don't do it for God's sake. They do it for the sake of their ancestors. So they don't follow all of them. I mean, your typical Jew in Israel today will only observe Yom Kippur. And all they do is just go sit in their houses for a day. But typical Jew in Israel does not go to the synagogue. Some of the average Jews, some do. Some are very religious over there. The typical Jew here on this island, though, goes to synagogue. They're very religious. You get them out of their country, they get very religious. But it's a tie to their culture. It really has, honestly, has very little to do with God. Very little to do. Many of them that will go to synagogue will tell you they don't believe in God. I'm going to read the scriptures, but it ties them to their culture, to their history. And so they want to honor their history. They want to honor who they are as Jewish people. But to them, God is a fantasy. They're agnostic or they're atheist. God can't exist because this wouldn't have happened to us if God did. A lot of people think that. Yes, ma'am.
So then how do we
pray for the hardening deceased. Just deceased for them. Pray that God would open their eyes, that the prince of darkness would not blind them anymore. Well, that's what you're asking for, salvation. But their eyes have to be open to be saved. So they have been partially hardened, but it will not last forever, because it says in Romans chapter 11 has so much information about the future of the Jews. He says they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. They're your enemies, Paul says to the Romans. He says the Jews were some of the toughest, or not the toughest, they were not a some of they were the toughest opposition to the Christian church in its origins. When it was originated, all the persecutions against the Christian church were instigated by the Jews. Paul was a ringleader of that, if you remember, and was converted. He was going outside of Jewish territory and getting Christians out of the synagogues. Whole synagogues were converted. I mean, they were all coming to faith in Christ, and that's the reason why our churches are set up the way they are. Just like, you ever been in a synagogue, it looks just like this. Stained glass and everything. It's the way they had their synagogues. So because they convert whole synagogues, we just start having church inside of synagogues, and so our buildings begin to look like, you know, our first buildings, if we had them, look like synagogues, because that's where we came from. Now, not us, we're Gentile, but if you join the Christians were meeting in the synagogue. But then they got driven out of the synagogues because the Jews hated them and despised them. So pray for the peace of Jerusalem. When you pray for that, you're praying for the salvation of the Jews, because there is not going to be peace until the Prince of Peace stands in the temple. Yeah, I bet you are. Something else? Yes, ma'am. They don't read it, apparently.
Well, that's a great
yeah, replacement theology that we've replaced the Jews. Yeah, it's old. I mean, it's not new. It's very old. A lot of your television evangelists have replacement theology. Kingdom now theology, similar. You're bringing in the kingdom right now. We're going to convert. This is what you hear a lot on television. We're going to convert the whole world. I'm going to get my soapbox a little dirty up here. There's a big issue out there saying revival is at hand. We're being revived. The nation is turning even now. And my simple response to that is, where's the beef? I don't see it. I don't see it. I mean, if this is revival, guys, then I'm very disappointed. And this is a non-profit organization. I told you that, so I can't prophesy. But being a non-profit, my opinion is that we are not headed to a revival in the United States. My longing would be that. But I think we've passed our prime. Our opportunity is gone. I hope that I'm wrong, but I don't think it is. I think Western culture, the Bible predicts Western culture to die and Eastern culture to arise again. And that's where we are. China is on the climb. The United States is on the wane, along with, unfortunately, you Canadians, you go with us. I'm sorry. I know we lost that war, but if we go down the tubes, y'all go with us. It's just the way it is. Maybe slower than us, but you're going to go. We'll take you with us. And all of Europe, Western culture collapses. There has to be some scenario in which the Antichrist reconstitutes the Roman Empire. And so collapse of Western culture, to me, requires that for that to take place. So, did I answer your question? Something else? Yes, ma'am. If the ten versions, if they are,
So five of them, five are half of the Jewish population, and the other half of those that are so stiff-necked.
Or so foolish or unprepared, yeah. If that is reference to the Jews, which I mean, who else could it be? It has to be the Jews, but I don't know exactly how all that means. Does it mean, I don't know. So it's a confusing parable. To some degree, like I said, I'm not confused about the groom or the bride or the scenario, you know, that he comes at an undisclosed time. It's surprise, and some were not prepared. You know, it was, and the doors were shut because there's only a certain amount of groceries behind the doors. All that makes sense to me. But who gets shut out and why totally, I don't really understand that. And what does that mean for them? Does that mean that's it? Or does it mean that they're just now stuck in the tribulation period? Or, I don't know. John? Because they want to. And the same reason why they do a lot of things that they do, just because they want to. Stiff-necked is just that. You know, I just don't believe because I don't want to. And what can you say to that? I'll pray for you. See you later. It's a waste of your time preaching to a person like that. You said all you're going to say. Something else? Somebody else? Yes, sir. Yeah. Mary and Joseph had a stack of kids, yeah.
Or were they cousins that lived in the
same? No, they had kids.
They had kids.
The books of James and Jude in your New Testament were written by half-brothers of Jesus. James was the leader of the church in Jerusalem, converted after the fact of Jesus' death and resurrection. They didn't believe in him before. So at one place, his brothers came to him and says, you know, if you really are the Messiah, which they didn't think he was, why don't you go show yourselves to the people in the temple? And he said to them, you know, your time is any time, but my time is specified by the Father. That's my paraphrase. half brothers because they only had Jesus only had genetics from Mary. Half brothers had genetics from Mary and Joseph. They were just a regular couple, had kids. He had sisters and brothers, it says. So, because he goes to his hometown and they says, "Is this not the carpenter's son? And do we not have his brothers and sisters among us?" And they name boom, 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 you know, four or five kids there. And yet he claims to be the Messiah. How can he claim to be the Messiah? We know the Messiah was, and they went off into this weird theology that they claimed was right, but wasn't. Joanne, you had something? Two in Revelation.
Yeah. Will every single tribe...
Two names missing. One whole tribe, which can't be accounted for, Dan. Another tribe which can be accounted for, but his name is changed to Joseph, not Ephraim.
But Jesus said that he will always save a remnant soul.
Yeah.
The tribe of Dan, will that tribe be
incorporated into the... No, they're gone. Incorporated into the whole, the other 12. Just dispersed and... But the name, in fact, the problem comes from the book of Judges, where the tribe of Dan, the tribe of Ephraim, were the two ringleaders and leading Israel into idolatry. And God promised that whoever leads Israel into idolatry, I will erase his name, it says. So you have these two names that are erased. One is still there, effectively, because of the tribe of Joseph, but the other one is just gone. So they've just amalgamated with the rest, and the tribe is gone. Doesn't exist. Some people believe, and I may be one of them, but I don't think I am, but I don't know. Depends on how I feel tomorrow. That from the tribe of Dan is where you get the false prophet. The false prophet, very arguably, is going to be Jewish. Because he's got the flavor of him is very Jewish. Both as he's referred to in the Old and New Testament. So you got the Antichrist and you got his henchman, which is the false prophet, probably Jewish for a number of reasons. But maybe he comes from the tribe of Dan. But when Jacob, their father, pronounces a blessing over all of them as he's passing away there in Egypt, remember, he pronounces several things about Dan. He says, Dan is a snake in the path, basically, who strikes the heel of those who pass by. So, you know, it's kind of not a nice thing to say. Well, he predicts that Dan is not going to go too well. But you've been to Israel, where we went up there up north, and in the tribe of Dan, the old city of Dan, which they've discovered and are excavating, there's this massive altar about the size of this room. The altar's not there, but the foundation of the altar there, where they would sacrifice to their pagan gods. And it's basically a replica of the temple in Jerusalem, but the god was not the god of Jerusalem. It was this calf, Baal, basically. And so, man, they were real off into paganism in a big way. All right? Good to go? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for teaching us. Continue to open our eyes. Help us to always be ready for your return. Thank you, Lord, that you're not going to leave us, but you've made a place for us, and you're coming back to get us. Thank you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.